We believe that in Jesus Christ, God made full disclosure of himself. We further believe that in some of the great claims that Jesus made, that he tells us who he is and what he is. And today we come to the great claim, I am a king. Our text is found in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning to read with verse 28. If you'd like to follow me along on page 942. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what death he would die. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. My servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It was a week that began with Hosanna and ended with Crucify Him. It was a week that began with Jesus entering Jerusalem in triumph, and it ended with him staggering under the dead weight of a Roman cross as he made his way to the place of death. How could the mood change so quickly? How could events move so swiftly to such a tragic end? I can tell you how it happened. It happened that way because of the manipulations of the power elite, religious and political power, joined hands in protecting their self-interests to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. And today we look at the final evening in the earthly pilgrimage of Jesus. The Last Supper is over. Judas has completed his act of betrayal. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter had now denied him. Kangaroo justice was beginning to unfold. There was no thought now of legality. They wanted a verdict of guilty, and only the appearance of legality would be maintained. Only the Roman governor Pilate could pronounce a death sentence. And when Pilate had heard the evidence against Jesus, he said, "I find no fault in this man." And our sermon today is that confrontation between Pilate and Jesus. It began with a question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It ends when Jesus asserts, "The kingdom of mine is not of this world. I was born for that purpose, and I come to bring truth to the world, and all who love truth are my followers." How shall we respond to his claim to be a king? And even as we note that his kingdom is not of this world, we must acknowledge, first of all, that we think of kings in terms of power. Not the power of rhetoric, not the power of moral persuasion, but real power. The kind of power, brute force that the world notices. The power of military might. The power of enormous financial strength. The power to move and shake things if the need should arise. I have seen or met every president since Dwight Eisenhower. And I can tell you that one of the impressions that you get when you meet the president is one of power. When he arrives, bands play, soldiers snap to attention, guns fire 21-gun salutes. At a word from the president, planes fly, soldiers march, ships sail. It all speaks of power. With a stroke of his pen, a resolution from Congress becomes a law to be obeyed. It speaks of power. On two occasions, Sarah and I have been present when the Queen of England and members of the royal family were present. There was pomp and circumstances, to be sure. Much of it rooted in history and heritage. Behind it all, though, was the reality of great power. When Prince Charles came to Atlanta, we were invited to a reception in his honor and met him and chatted with the future King of England. He was a person of great charm, but security age hovered nearby. And there was about this royal visitor an aura of power. We always associate earthly rulers, presidents, sultans, kings, queens with power. They say, go and people go, come and people come. And I am sure that human nature being what it is, that this kind of power can corrupt them if they are not careful. Harry Truman said that when a president begins to think that hail to the chief is meant for him instead of the office of the presidency, then he is in real trouble. If you will read the New Testament and note the teachings of Jesus, you will see that he talked more about power and about money than he did about prayer. The demon in money is greed. The demon in power is pride. Both can so dominate a life that nothing else matters. Both can absorb the human spirit. Make no mistake about it. We think of kings and presidents and prime ministers in terms of power. And so did those who plotted the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They saw him as a threat to their power. As the story of their crime unfolds against the fairest this world has ever known, we see power politics at its worst, vested interests joining ranks to protect themselves, to defend their positions of privilege and power. Their objective was to remove Jesus as a threat to their interests, their means, anything that would achieve the objective. Just look at what they did. They instigated an illegal trial, the religious leaders utterly disregarding their own law. They bribed a trusted member of the disciple band and left him in his own remorse and despair to take his own life. And I'm sure that when they heard he was dead, they were relieved because no court of inquiry could call him to testify against them. They shifted the accusations against Jesus to suit the forum. Before the religious authorities, the charge was blasphemy. Before Pilate, it was treason. The accusation tailored to fit the bias of the forum. The fact that both accusations were false did not matter. They threatened and intimidated his followers. Peter pushed to deny vehemently that he never knew him with cursing. The sin of death was in the air. All of the disciples fled the city. They had succumbed to the age-old threat of power that might makes right. To wit, I call to your remembrance Marcos of the Philippines, Duvalier of Haiti, and the government of South Africa. Might does not make right. I shall never forget being present when Bishop Tutu said, "We just want to be free. Free to embrace our children as they run to us at eventide. Free to live with our families and enjoy the family circle. We just want to be free." And God means for them to be free. Power is an elixir that many want to drink. It can be used for good, but it can be used for evil as well. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Marcos and Duvalier are now diplomatic obscenities. Pariahs. Respected by no one, wanted by no country on earth for their corruption. We must recognize both the dangers and the limits of power. One of the dangers of the ministry is power. There is enormous influence and power that is given to the pastoral office over a period of years. It is the accumulation of relationships. It is the gratitude of people that have been faithfully served. It is the power of confidentiality and confidence. It is the power of proclamation. I preach twice every Sunday, and no one talks back to me. A lot don't do what I say either, but so that balances out. I get all kinds of feedback, some praise, some critical. I love some of the comments that came after the Ash Wednesday service, the moving moment when people came forward to put needs and sins into an urn to be burned. The next day someone called and said we should change the name of the church to the Church of the Holy Smoke. Another person expressed concerns about being in a church where it took two urns to hold all of the sins. But even in the ministry, there is a danger to power. One of the most interesting and most incisive comments about power came from Napoleon. He said, "The more I study the world, the more I am convinced of the inability of force to create anything durable. Alexander and Caesar and Charlemagne and even I myself have founded empires, but upon what did they depend? They depended upon force. Jesus Christ built his empire upon love, and until this day, millions will die for him." We think of kings in terms of power, the capacity to force their will. And Jesus said that he was a king. But what kind of king? Note with me secondly now that he said that my kingdom will be different. It is not of this world. It was Passover time. The city was filled with pilgrims from everywhere, come to celebrate the chief moment of their history when they were delivered by God, when a slave became a people. When Jesus entered the city, they were electrified because they saw him as King Jesus. He'd fed the masses. He had healed the sick. His miracles were well known. His teachings had about them the ring of truth. The common people heard him gladly. They just knew that he was the one to lead them out once again to freedom. But his kingdom was not to be of this world. It was to be a kingdom of love and of the heart. And the world still has difficulty comprehending it. I saw the conquerors riding by with cruel lips and faces wan, musing on kingdoms sacked and burned. There rode the Mongol Genghis Khan. And Alexander, like a god who sought to weld the world in one, and Caesar with his laurel wreath, and like a thing from hell, the Hun, and leading like a star the van, heedless of upstretched arm and groan inscrutable, Napoleon went, dreaming of empire and alone. Then all they perished from the earth as fleeting shadows from a glass, and conquering down the centuries came Jesus Christ, the swordless, riding on an ass. He said it so simply, "My kingdom is not of this world. No armies to seize power, no troops to maintain position. A kingdom based on truth and love, where those who followed would practice love and seek the truth, where needs of neighbor would equal concern for self. A kingdom where cheeks would be turned, where second miles would be walked, where cloaks would be given to cover the nakedness of those who had no cloaks, where enemies would be prayed for, not hated, where persecutors would feel the pressure of the golden rule, where sharing would be more prevalent than shoving, where hate would give way to love, where caring would overcome indifference, and where truth would be stronger than falsehood." Friends, we shall not see the arrival of that kingdom this side of heaven itself. But I can tell you that in the reaching, in the responding, in the risking to bring it to pass here on earth, we shall be striving toward our noblest dreams and our deepest destiny. I can tell you that Pilate knew little of that kingdom that Christ talked about, and most of us know little of it either. Jesus has endured a 2,000-year frustration, for we still think in terms of power when he wants us to think of love. So little of what he taught and practiced have been received. Let me call the roll today of what he wants in his kingdom. He said, in my kingdom, humility will be the test of greatness. We would be servers, not served. No man can exalt Christ and himself at the self-same moment. How little of humility and serving we see in our lives. It is so easy to let self-interest become the focus of our living. And again the Bible warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Recently, Sarah and I visited Converse College to where our Susie was in a play. Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus. She played Faustus. We, of course, thought she was great. But there is a line in that play about Icarus, one of the great figures of mythology. A line worth remembering. Till swollen with the cunning of self-conceit, his waxen wings did mount above his reach, and melting heavens conspired his overthrow. Icarus flew himself higher than he could roost. So conceited was he that he flew so high he destroyed himself. It can happen to any one of us. In Christ's kingdom, humility is the test of true greatness. In his kingdom, love will be the best way of them all. A love that expects nothing in return. Two Lutheran pastors have recently written a book, The Penguin Principles. The opening chapter of that book is entitled The 5% Principle. And this is what they say. Despite the pious things we say, at any given time, less than 5% of any group of people in the church is operating with purely Christian motivation. The other 95% is asking, what's in it for me? It just may be that if they are right, that is the reason for the church's lack of power today. The direction is inward rather than reaching out in love. The flow of our energy is focused on self rather than service. In Christ's kingdom, love is asking the question, what can I do in Christ's name for you? It never asks the question, what's in it for me? In his kingdom, humility is the test of greatness. Love is the best way of them all, and fear gives way to faith. We are not beset with our fears in his kingdom, but living life in response to faith. Isn't it true that in most instances and most of the time we are trying to live life in our own strength? We have a tendency to think of the resources of faith when something big comes down upon us. A minister friend of mine tells a delightful story about the reading habits of his grandmother. His grandmother lived in his parents' home when he was growing up, and she loved to read. And one of the things he did was to find the kind of books she liked to read and bring them to her. And he said she would do an interesting thing. When she received a new book, she would immediately turn to the last chapter and read it. So he asked her about that. He said, Grandmama, that's a little unusual. Why don't you turn to the last chapter? And she said, if I don't like the way the book ends, I don't see any sense wasting my time reading it. There's a lesson there that's worth remembering. Our faith assures us that the outcome of things is in the hands of God, and that outcome will be both positive and redemptive. This ought to enable us to live without so much fear. Well, the kingdom that he talked about is not of this world. Humility is evident, not arrogance. Love, not hate, is at the forefront. Faith will be more obvious than fear, and giving more evident than getting. There's so much greed operative in our world and in our lives. Some of us need to stop along the way and give thanks. The other day I was driving south on Interstate 85 and I stopped at a truck stop. I love to stop at those places. The food is basic. The servings are generous and the price is right. And you often find a lot of sermon illustrations in those places. But and while I was there eating, I noticed a sign on the wall, quote, some of you think you're not being paid what you are worth. Be grateful. That's worth thinking about. So intense is our desire for more that we seldom pause to give thanks for what is. And rarely do we think in terms of what we can give rather than what we can get. Well, in his kingdom, Humility is evident. Love is operative. Faith overcomes fear. Giving is more evident than getting. And reaching out more prevalent than rejecting. His kingdom is always growing and changing. And the growth and the changes come as a result of those who are reaching out. Reaching out for those who need us. Anything alive is always growing and changing. There is new life and vitality there. Study the parables of Christ about his kingdom. They are never static. They're never standing still. They're always reaching out. A little bit of leaven, he says, influences the whole lump of things. I love sports and attend a wide variety of sporting events, but I've never been to an auto race, and frankly, I don't want to go. There's nothing appealing to me about watching cars drive around in circles at terrific speeds. I see that every week at Lenox Square. I am told that at the Indianapolis Speedway that when there is some problem on the track, some danger to the drivers, a yellow light is flashed. It's not a signal to slow down or to stop, but a signal to hold your place. They go around the track, and they are neither to gain or fall back, but to stay in place. To stay in place. That's not the strategy of the kingdom of God. His kingdom is always moving, always reaching, stretching, risking, never rejecting. For the kingdom to thrive, it must always be wooing and winning for Christ. And I might add, it always has to do that against resistance. There are always those opposing forces that say, let's stand still. Let's stay here. Let's go with what we've got. But friends, the key to life is reaching. He was right that day of confrontation when he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and we shall not see the coming of it in this life fully, but it's in the stretching and in the striving and in the serving and in the saving that we find our highest destiny and our deepest satisfaction. Think about it, if you will. The people we love the most are those persons who are not stuck on themselves, but always reaching out for others. Those who are serving, not shoving. Those who are sharing, not grasping. Those who react in faith and live by their faith and are not always cringing in fear. Those persons who are able to march with majesty through life's flux and fury because of their faith. Those are the folks we admire the most. Isn't it true that we intuitively know that life is found in reaching out, in giving, rather than in getting? So, when he said, I am a king, he taught us something. He taught us a deeper lesson than the obvious earthly pomp and power. And so we come now to the essential question of this sermon. Is he your king? Is he my king? Does he rule and reign in your heart and in mine? Read carefully this scene, including Jesus and Pilate. When the end of it came, there stood Jesus, back ripped to shreds by scourging, crowned with thorns, a bloody brow, a purple robe on his back, all of it mocking him. And Pilate said, here is your king. I wash my hands of this matter. But the mob would have none of it. Scourging was not enough. Mocking was not enough. Spitting upon him was not enough. The purple robe to mock his kingship, that wasn't enough. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. And the strangest thing of them all, the religious leaders said, we have no king but Caesar. My God, how astounding it was. They abandoned every principle to put him to death. These Jews who had fought, resisted, rebelled, and rejected Rome for the sake of their religion now abandoned their principles to embrace Caesar so that Jesus could be put to death. Here is your king, said Pilate. What will you do with him? What will I do with him? That is the question. In the long history of France, there was a group of kings called the puppet kings. They were kings who were not allowed to rule. They had the titles, but not the power. They were paid a kind of ceremonial respect, but no one obeyed them. They were accorded a kind of acclaim, but had no authority, whatever. Isn't that how many of us treat Christ? We admire him, but he has no authority in your life and mine. We accord him respect but give him little obedience. We do his thing with him at church on Sunday but think of him little during the week in the arenas of reality. Hold up your hearts to God, someone said, until the Spirit blows and the fire glows. We know that that's not happening in most of our lives, for we find there a dragging discipleship, a begrudging stewardship, worship that is tardy and unprepared and cold and disjointed, no glow as a fire. Lukewarmness and apathy is the deadly spiritual disease of our time. It is the sin we often overlook, the sin of half-heartedness, and yet it strikes at the heart of moral and spiritual conditions in our day. It leads to a diminished religious life privately. It is the failure of moral nerve publicly. It is the loss of ability to feel indignant at the work of evil in our lives. It is the absence of outrage against injustice. It is the erosion of the ability to commit oneself to important causes, to care deeply about people, to take risk in the struggle against every form of human bondage. It is the deadly sin of indifference, apathy, and lukewarmness, and we have it in abundance. Look at your life. What do we see? We see ambition rather than humility. We see getting rather than giving. We see turning inward rather than reaching outward. We see trembling fear rather than faith. We do not see the evidences of the kingdom he came to build and died to found. It adds up to spiritual apathy and indifference. Going through the motions of faith, the spiritual blahs. Charlie Brown was angry when he said to Lucy, "Look, don't tell me I'm a blah. I know I'm a blah." "Well," said Lucy, "there's still hope for you, Charlie Brown. If you recognize this in yourself, then that's the first step up from blotham. Is he your king? Is he my king? For him to be king in your heart and mind, we must abdicate. We must let go and let him rule and reign in our hearts. And some of you have been waiting a lifetime and holding him at arm's length. A woman had lived a wild and wasteful life. No passion was unexpressed. No desire was restrained. But in a transforming moment, Christ changed her. And she wrote about it in a pamphlet with this title: Annie doesn't live here anymore. It matters not how or where, but that needs to happen in your life and in mine. We need to abdicate so that there can be a coronation, a transforming moment when Christ comes to rule. I hear thee, and I answer, O my captain, I will aboard and quickly put to sea. For where thou art, 'tis better than a harbor, and in the breeze beside thee, I am free, I am free. Is he your king? O King Jesus, come today to reign in every heart. And insofar as our lives are concerned, may the evidences of thy kingdom be there for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.